I did not expect to have 50 minutes, so I don't need that much. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 17. Wednesday night at prayer meeting, we spent time looking at Peter's confession, where he confesses that Christ is the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And we spent time talking about that, and I'd just like to share with you, some of you that weren't there, a little bit about the background that this is set in. They're at Caesarea Philippi, which is in the far northern area of Israel. It's in the area where the tribe of Dan was located. And the tribe of Dan did a very poor job of doing what they were told when they went into the land. They were told, when you go into the land, you're to get rid of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all the other ites that are there. And you're to establish worship there to the Lord. And they did a really poor job of that. In fact, I think that's part of the reason that they're not mentioned in the book of Revelation as one of the 12 tribes. They just did such a poor job of that. And so this area, very early as Judges chapter 3, this area of Caesarea Philippi became known as, and the mountain associated with it, Mount Hermon, became kind of known as Baal Hermon. You read that in Judges chapter 3. And so there was this connection between Baal worship and Mount Hermon. Now, most of you realize that the scriptures are pretty clear on teaching that these tribes, or the not the tribes, but the nations that were there at the conquest, used every high place that they could find to kind of build an altar and to sacrifice. And many of the sacrifices were tragic. They were even to the point of offering their children as sacrifices. And so when they're in Caesarea Philippi, this is kind of the headquarters for the worship of Baal. And not only does the scripture imply that, if you were to go there today, you would find that to be true. 11 years ago, we were there in Caesarea Philippi, and I was sharing this Wednesday night. We saw this large cliff, probably 200 feet high, that is the start of Mount Hermon. Now, from there, all you see is the cliff and all of the forestry that's around it and everything. You can't see the mountain because it's behind the cliff. It's going on up. But when we went back 2 years ago, they have they've done the digging, the archaeological digs in that area, and they have found a cave that was used as part of Baal worship. They have found multiple other places that were used for the worship of Baal, or the Greek term for their god was the worship of Pan, P-A-N. And so this was an area that was steeped in religious worship. And it's at that point that Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, well, maybe this and maybe that, and they name several of the Old Testament leaders, maybe even John the Baptist. And so Jesus says, all right, let's get specific. Who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Very powerful statement. But notice that Jesus goes on and he says, I'm going to build my church on this statement. The church is going to be built on me being the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And not only that, He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I can almost see Jesus saying, and the gates of hell, pointing to that cave and the worship area, will not prevail against it. And so with that as a background, 6 days later, he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on that mountain. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that there are some pretty significant mountains talked about in the Bible. I grew up in an area where mountains are very, very prominent. Now, Alan would tell me that climbing Mount LeConte is a major accomplishment. I've never done that. By the time I realized how great it would be to climb Mount LeConte, I was too old to begin attempting it. But I have climbed to the 10,000-foot mark of Mount Rainier and of Mount Hood, and I've skied on Mount Baker. And as a young person growing up, I've been on several of the mountains in the Pacific Northwest. They're impressive. You can sit on the, Teresa and I sat on a bench for probably an hour or more, looking at the mountain right here and the valley all stretched out below us on the side of Mount Rainier. That was our 25th anniversary. Significant place to go. But what mountains are so significant in the Bible? Can you think of any? Melvin, I know you're about to say, which one?
Mount Ararat.
Mount Ararat, okay. What's another one? Mount Sinai. Another one. Mount Carmel, where Elijah did his miracle. Another one. How about Mount Moriah? Anybody know what Mount Moriah was famous for? Who went to Mount Moriah? Abraham did, to sacrifice his son. Do you know where Mount Moriah is located? The city of Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah. The Temple Mount is there on Mount Moriah. Other mountains you may think of, Mount Tabor, which is down farther south toward Jerusalem. But there are mountains in Israel. Mount Hermon is one of those mountains that is snow-capped pretty much year-round. We were there, in June? And there was still snow on the top of Mount Hermon. I don't know how high it is. I would estimate it's probably about 7,000 or 8,000 feet high. Higher than Mount LeConte, Alan. And so we read here in Matthew chapter 17, and I would encourage you this week to also read in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9, the other accounts. So three passages, Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to try to pull those accounts together. I've got what I call my harmony of the gospel here, and so it lists them together. And so I'm going to read, you read along with me as we read through this, but I'm going to be reading, you'll see where I go to Mark, and then I go to Luke, and then I come back to Matthew. So we're going to try to tie it all together. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James. What do you notice that's different? 6 days in two places and 8 days in another. But notice what it says. In Luke, he says, now about 8 days. Very possibly, if you have 8 days and you take two Sabbath days out of account, because they didn't do anything on the Sabbath, then you'd end up with 6 days. That may be the answer to that. It's not a major problem, I don't think. It's not a contradiction. Luke is saying about 8 days. All right? And he led them up a high mountain apart. He led them up a high mountain apart, it says in Mark, by themselves. He went up the mountain to pray. So here we learn there's a high mountain there, and he leads them up, just them, and his intent is going up there to pray. And so he takes these three disciples with him. When we come to verse 2, it says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. In Mark, it says, he was transformed before them, and his garments became glistening, intensely white, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And in Luke, it says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance and his raiment became dazzling white. So it adds a little bit to it. It gives us a supplemental view of it. The thing that's in common is what? Something happens to Jesus' person and to his clothing. Something unseen before. You remember what happened on Mount Sinai when Moses went up there? It says that his face shone. He'd been in the presence of God, and it hasn't had an effect upon him. Here, the interesting thing is that Jesus was praying. He had started praying, and suddenly this change took place. Now, the word that's used there, as was pointed out to us this morning at the Lord's Supper, is the word metamorphosis. It's the Greek word for that kind of a change. It would be derogatory for me to say, and I don't intend this to be derogatory. I'm not saying Jesus went from being a caterpillar to being a butterfly. But what I am saying was there was a major change that took place. Now, who remembers what it says in Philippians chapter 2 about a change that took place in the life of Jesus? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Who? Here's the change. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a man. That's a major change. That's the opposite direction, though, of what we see here. That's Jesus leaving the glory of heaven and becoming a man. Here we have him as a man and suddenly emanating this glory again. I think it's about six or seven times, Jesus refers to this glory in John 17 as he prays to the Father. Really interesting things that he says about that. Since we've got a few minutes extra, keep your finger here and go to John 17. I want you to notice what Jesus says about glory the night before his crucifixion. John 17, look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's talking to the Father about this glory. And this glory is not, a shiny sunlit day shining on your new car. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Shekinah glory. The glory that would come down from the presence of God and dwell in a cloud form over the tabernacle and stay there until God wanted him to move. It's a special kind of glory that emanates from the Father. And so Jesus says, the time has come, the hour's come. Glorify me with that glory that I may glorify you. Drop down to verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. In everything that Jesus said and did, he glorified the Father. There was that special relationship. Now in verse 5, he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, he's talking about that time when he was with God and the Word was God. We beheld his glory. He was full of grace and truth, John says early in the book of John. Go down a little farther. The next occurrence, I think, is ten. Okay. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Being here on this earth, doing the things that he did, he brought glory to the Father. He had been glorified in those things. Drop down, and this is where it really gets very practical for you and I. Drop down to, you see the next one, Stephen? 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Whoa. Who's the them? Us. We-ins. Whatever you want to call us. Okay? We have received from the Lord Jesus, he says, this glory. He's given it to them that they may be one just like we are. He's saying, Father, I've given them the glory of my presence with them just like so that they would experience this oneness that you and I have together. That's amazing. That's God's intent for us, isn't it? That we would be shining. Oh, what did he say in John chapter 8, was it? You are the light of the world. No, that was in the Sermon on the Mount. But he talks about where we're light, to be shining for him. I think there's one other place that it's used. Do you see it, Stephen? Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. You see, his desire, he's saying to the Father, is, Father, I really want them to come along with me, be with me at some point, be with me so that they can see what it's really all about, this idea of glory. Can you imagine? What's it going to be like face to face to see Christ our Savior? What's it going to be like? Oh, big deal. The Bible talked about that. Are we going to just kind of have that attitude and just, oh, well, yeah. Glory, yeah. Or are we excited about that prospect? One day, I'm going to see him in all of his glory. The glory that he had with the Father before time. I'm going to see him. I'm going to experience being in that kind of presence. That's amazing to me. Now, let's go back to Matthew. He's transformed before them, it says in verse 2. Look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, have you ever, we just had a fellowship time over here. There were a couple of times that I saw two or three men standing talking. And I just kind of went over and stood there for a minute. And eventually I said something to Richard. We talked about some chairs for camp. We had a conversation. But you see, I was curious. Well, that was just Richard. Talking to him also was Kevin, and who else was back there with you? Do you remember? Alan? Okay. So they were having a conversation, and I kind of eased in. That's the picture here. There are three people having a conversation, and the disciples just kind of ease into it. Who are the three people? Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? It'd be speculation for me to say why I think it is, but I'm going to say it anyway. You may disagree. You may want to add to it. You may have another reason as to why Moses and Elijah appeared with him. I think Moses may represent the law. Elijah may represent the prophets. That's a valid. Moses was the giver of the law from God. Elijah was one of the prominent prophets, so that may be the reason. Another reason may be that Moses represents those who have died and are with the Lord, and Elijah represents those who don't die and go to be with the Lord. There's another possibility. But anyway, they're having a conversation. Have you ever wondered, what did they talk about? How many of you have wondered, what would they have talked about? I'm going to tell you, because it says in here. Look at what it says in Luke. Behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was to be accomplished at Jerusalem. What did they talk to Jesus about? His death and resurrection. In fact, the word that's used there for departure in Luke, the Greek word that's used, is the word exodus. His going away. His leaving. Remember, when we talk about death, Paul refers to it as a departure, a leaving, a passing from the corruptible life to the incorruptible, a passing from the old life into eternal life. And so here's what they're talking about with Jesus. Wow, would you have liked to have heard that conversation? I can't imagine what must have been said there. But keep that in mind, because in just a few minutes, Jesus is going to say, don't tell anybody what we talked about. I wonder why. Let's move on. Look at verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I could make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I didn't say it with the inflection that I feel it probably. So let me read that verse again to you. Just a little different. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. How about it if I make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah? You get a little different sense of, he really doesn't know what he's saying, does he? He really is caught off guard with the enormity. You ever been someplace and you're seeing something happen and you're just, wow, what did I just see? I think that's Peter's experience. And obviously, I mean, Peter's got to say something. You know, every once in a while, I find myself saying some things that I'm just filling my time. I'm just trying to keep involved in the conversation. I'm really not saying anything important. I hope I don't do that when I get up here. But I find that there's times when you just kind of are keeping talking without really thinking. I have a couple of phrases that describe that kind of blabbering, but I won't share them with you because they're inappropriate. And if you want to know what they are, I might share them with you later. But here Peter just has to do something. He has to say something. I mean, wow, look at the enormity of what's going on. And so he says this. In fact, the reason I know that it sounded the way it did was, if you read in Luke or in Mark's passage, it says, "For he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid." So out of fear and the enormity of the situation, he just has to say something. And so this is what he says. Verse 5, he was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them. In Mark, it says a cloud overshadowed them. In Luke, it says he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid and they entered the cloud. Whoa. There's been a time or two that I've entered a cloud. Driving up the side of Mount Rainier, from 50 miles away, you see the mountain, 14,000 feet. It's rather impressive. All the way up there, you're seeing the mountain. The closer you get, you're seeing the mountain. You begin to drive up the mountain through the woods. You come to about the snow line, and suddenly there's a cloud that's moved in. And you can't see any further, and it's not just a cloud, it's a dense cloud. Why is there a cloud quite often on the side of a mountain? What happens that causes that cloud to form there? What's it called? Condensation. There you go. I knew Jim could figure that one out. It's condensation. As the air cools, it condenses. The moisture in that that's rising off of Puget Sound, 50 miles away, that moisture condenses when it cools, and it forms a cloud. And quite often they will say to hikers that are going up on Mount Rainier, be careful because the weather is probably going to change. It's going to get very cold up there. It may even start snowing in the middle of the summer up there as a cloud moves over. Well, here the cloud comes and it overshadows them. And then we see in verse 5, a voice out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's what it says in Matthew. In Mark, it says, a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In Luke, it says, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." Now, I've never heard a voice when I've been in one of those clouds. I imagine they were, well, I don't imagine it. It says it right here that they fell on their faces. They were overwhelmed. They have seen something that is unbelievable, radiant glory that we cannot imagine the brightness of it. And suddenly, they're in a cloud and they hear a voice that says, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Hear him, listen to him." And I think that's exactly what God wants us to do every time we read the Scriptures, is to be in the presence of God, to be acknowledge that we're there in His presence, and for us to say, "All right, Lord, I am listening. What are you saying?" I think it's significant, too, that they had fallen on their face. They are submissive to the Lord in that situation. Now, why would he have to say, "Listen to him"? Why did God have to say, "Listen to my Son"? What was Peter all about? Got a plan. Let's build this thing. How do we do it? Where are we going to get the materials? You see, he's lost sight of what's really going on. And God says, stop a minute. This is my son. Just prior, Peter said, you're the son of the living God. This is my anointed one, my chosen one. That's just exactly what he said. Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah. God is making it really plain to Peter and to the others. This is what's going on. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. It says that it pretty much says the same thing in Mark and in Luke's passage. But notice what happens in verse 7. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. They are on their faces before God in His presence. They've seen the display of the glory. They've heard the voice. They are down there. And Jesus humbly walks over, gently walks over, and touches them and says, get up. Wow. That is compassion, isn't it? That is reaching out to people who don't know what to say or do, people who are just lost in what's going on and are at the end of themselves, and they were down flat on their faces, and He touches them. It doesn't say He was moved with compassion. We've seen that in many other places, but I think that's an act of His compassion and His care. He touches them. He says to them, get up. Do not be afraid. When was the last time you were afraid? When was the last time you didn't know what to say or what to do? You were overwhelmed with fear. What's the answer to our fears? It's to realize that He's there with us and that He is the sustainer that takes care of us and takes away the fear. Verse 8, lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. I guess as easily as Moses and Elijah appeared, they were gone. What does that say to each one of us, though? In Mark, it says, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. In Luke, it says, when the voice had spoken with them, Jesus was found alone. Is He your sufficiency? Is He all you need? I trust that He is. Now, He's not all you need for playing the game, for going through the religious motions. I really believe one of the primary lessons from this is the presence of Jesus is all we need for life and godliness. The presence of Jesus, knowing that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He's right there with us, is all we need. I don't know what you're facing. Some of you are facing some major decisions, trying to decide, what am I going to do? You see, as you get to my age, some of those decisions are gone now. I don't have to make those decisions anymore. But I do need to realize that every time I do anything, Jesus is there with me. He's not alone. I'm with Him. I'm there. He's in my presence. He is ministering to me. His Spirit is indwelling me. So they head down off the mountain. Verse 9. They're coming down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." In Mark, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. In Luke, it says, they kept silence and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Why did he tell them not to say anything? I think it's the same reason that we've seen about four times already. Something miraculous happens, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. He heals somebody, and he says, now go back to your village, but don't tell them. And they go back and talk about it. But in this case, he has predicted three times that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be mistreated by the religious leaders. He's going to be mistreated by the Romans, and he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. He's told them in Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10, that's going to happen. And now he says to them, don't tell anybody. What if you had witnessed this type of thing? The tendency would be to tell everybody, right? Why does Jesus say don't? On a different occasion, he fed the 5,000. And what did they want to do after that happened? Let's make him our king. Look what he can do. Maybe he can get the Romans kicked out. Maybe he can be our leader to bring us to national recognition. You see, I think that's the reason he said, don't tell anybody what you've seen. This is a pretty amazing thing for them to witness. Pretty amazing, and yet he says, don't tell them. Next week, we're going to see how he heals a little boy, and some other miraculous things take place. But what we've seen at Caesarea Philippi and there on that mountain are two extremely, it's a turning point. It's a pinnacle of importance concerning Jesus. Peter confesses who he is, and then they witness this transfiguration. Some other pretty significant things happened where he took Peter and John and James. He took them out into the garden, didn't he? They fell asleep. What if they'd fallen asleep on the mountain? What would they have missed? They wouldn't have heard the voice. They wouldn't have seen the change in Jesus. And I'm just afraid that there's times that out of neglect, out of busyness, out of whatever, I say, well, Lord, I don't have time for this book today. I'm busy. And each time I do that, I'm falling asleep and not looking for the Lord. He's there in His power and in His might, and He wants to show me His glory, and He wants His glory to be emanated through me to others. But I'm asleep. Not paying any attention, whatever the case might be. So the challenge is, I think it is it Paul that says, wake up, you that sleep. One of his epistles, he makes that statement. Let's look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We know that as a fact. We've experienced his salvation. as a result of that, and we need to keep looking to Him. Fixing your eyes upon Him. Let's pray. Father, right now in the quietness of this time, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would stir our hearts to look for Jesus, to look unto Him, to look into your Word, to search your Word, to give us a hunger, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus in your Word. Give us a hunger to fall before Him and let Him change us that He might be glorified through us. So Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We yield ourselves to you right now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.